Lee is another one of these extraordinary miracles that were performed by God through the prophet's word, Elisha. We've come to 15. Now again, it doesn't say all that we read is all that took place. Even in, you know, when we read the New Testament, we close the book of the Gospel of John, we're reminded if all the things that Jesus said and did, all the signs and miracles and the demonstration of his Godhead and his authority were written, there would be volumes. But what was written was sufficient that, of course, we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so these are written, too, for our edification and our learning. We'll notice a contrast, and we see it by the word "and" that connects verse 23 and verse 24. "And" is not just a word that's thrown in there, you know, to make a run-on sentence or to fill up an essay. You have to write a 100-word essay, and we put all in as many ands and a's and these as possible to make the number of words and fulfill our responsibility when we were kids writing those things. But "and" is divinely inspired. There's no contradiction here. When we read previously that Syria, or the last phrase, "so the bands of Assyria came no more into the land of Israel." The idea of bands here are raiding bands or marauders. Israel was constantly on the alert, and as we have noted earlier, threatened by Syria, and many times those threats became very serious as the Syrian army, the king of Syria, would put up a great host against Israel, and God would deliver her in spite of her apostasy, and then of course would have these little raids. So these little raids stop for a while. But then we read that it came to pass, immediately verse 24, "it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts and went up to besiege Samaria." Samaria, of course, sometimes in scripture the northern kingdom is called Samaria, but there's also Samaria, which was the capital. And remember, it was in Samaria that Jezebel's husband, Ahab, had built a tremendous palace, though he had a summer palace as well, a summer vacation spot as well. But Samaria was the central capital of the northern kingdom. It was an important kingdom, and so all of the north sometimes took the name of Samaria. Now, it is strange. I say it is strange, and again it proves the point when we teach the doctrine of depravity and sin from Scripture and recognize its nature and its extent and the delusion that sin spreads over the thinking and the mind and the actions of men, including rich men and important men and even kings. You would have thought, would you not, that when God had previously given the Samaritans their hat in their hand, he had defeated them through Israel at times, but what you say of the king of Samaria, who is identified here, of course, as Ben-Hadad, can be said of the king of Israel as well, his disobedience and his lack of understanding when we get down to the nitty-gritty of him seeking Elisha's life when Elisha didn't do anything. What had taken place in Samaria was a famine, and we have noted earlier in our study of this great book and previous books that part of the prophecy against Israel was that there would be times of famine in order to bring them to repentance and to judge them. Now, of course, this is true of the north as well as of the south, and certainly true of the north because of their apostasy, but neither king recognized what had taken place. Now, we have dealt with a number of kindnesses that God had shown to Samaria. It wasn't too long ago when we dealt with Naaman in chapter 5, and we identified Naaman in chapter 5, verse 1, Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria. He was like number 2, yet he was general in charge, and he found favor in the king's sight, and the king made him wealthy and sent, you know, many gifts with him when he addressed the king of Israel to heal the leprosy, and the leprosy of Naaman was healed. But it didn't seem to do anything, did it, in the attitude that the king of Syria had toward the God of Israel or to Israel in general. And then we just finished the hat in the hand, you know, that expression that Syria was given the hat in the hand as Elisha led them into the, blinded their eyes and led them as they sought to destroy Israel, led them in blindness to Samaria itself, but instead of destroying them, which they could have done, because they found themselves surrounded by the Israelites, or the northern kingdom, they fed them and sent them away. Now you would have thought, would you not, that such and such would take place, that why in the world would the king of Syria do what he did and continue to do what he did? But Pharaoh, after Moses had demonstrated God's power in judgment, and it seemed as if he feigned repentance again and again and again, didn't learn either. Until his own son and the sons of all, the firstborn of all the land were killed and judged, and then he let them go, and the next thing, delusion comes over his eyes, and he goes to destroy Israel and finds he is destroyed with his army. It's strange, isn't it? It just shows us the nature of sin. But of course we remember what is recorded by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel when we learn about the comparison and contrast in the New Testament with the rich man and Lazarus. Now, we know that begins and it's presented as a parable, but it certainly is illustrious of the working of men's minds. And as Lazarus, you know, goes into, as the rich man goes into judgment, and the judgments he recognizes as too great for him and seeks to let his brothers know that they don't find the same fate as he does, seems to warn them. And of course the whole point of the scripture if only one would come from the dead. Well, of course, somebody did come from the dead. There was been a number of men that came from the dead. Elijah, I mean, didn't die, but he gave witness in the transfiguration. And Moses, who died, reappeared at the transfiguration. Of course, Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, brother of Martha and Mary, came from the dead, and they were witnesses. And of course, Christ, the greatest of all miracle, appeared from the dead. And when he did, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, you know, as we begin Matthew 28, try to cover it up and say that his body was stolen away. Never affected him. And they were present. These miracles weren't done in secret. If they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They have the word of God. So the word of Elisha is the word of God. And the miracles that he performed, of course, were demonstrations that his message was true, but there was no repentance. It wasn't repentance, true repentance on Pharaoh's part. There's no repentance or even gesture of anything for the kindness, at least temporary, that was shown to Syria. And the king of Israel, who should have known even better, when there's famine in the land, instead of calling him to repentance, you know, we're going through the book of Revelation. Are you thinking about, as we go through the book of Revelation and seeing the demonstration of God's judgment? And you know, when we came into the trumpets, we said the end of, before we got into chapter 11, it told us nobody repented. They just didn't get it. 9/11, there was, I can remember back, you know, it seems like a long time ago, and there was all this call to go to church, and there was a flurry and a fluster, but it didn't last. I don't recall seeing any flurry or fluster whatever when we had the hurricane. And we have lived through hurricanes, and we see tsunamis taking places in the Philippines, and we see earthquakes, and we see all these things, and there doesn't seem to be a fluster at all, does there? That any repentance. Unless God grants repentance. And then, of course, I'm reminded of the Paul's epistle to the church at Thessalonica, as he tells us about the strong delusion. Sin certainly deludes our hearts and our minds, that we can't see the forest for the trees. We can't see the truth if it smacks us in the face. We're stupid. We're dead spiritually, unless we're born again and we're able to perceive and understand. And so here is a famine. And worst of all, famine, Assyria is also besieging Samaria. So you have the famine, that's certainly a divine judgment. And then you have this northern nation that's bringing judgment. And to show us the nature of men's hearts, I mean, this is one of the grossest stories that you read in Scripture. The children of the northern kingdom and the capital are drawn to cannibalism. You know, that's a terrible thing, that they would be willing to their own children and boil them and eat them. It was a terrible, terrible thing of depravity. You think they just said, well, I'm just going to lay down and die. But they were so sinful and selfish to do what they did. And of course, I see hypocrisy as well the king is addressed, but this again is not different. It's sort of like the same old, same old. He said, what can you do? And what can I? He doesn't even seek the Lord. He doesn't seek in prayer. He doesn't seek the prophet. What does he do? He blames the prophet. Now, whether he thinks of Elisha like Elijah, remember God directed Elijah to pray, and he prayed, and it didn't rain for the period of time that the God had determined. And so, of course, that brought famine into the land until God directed him to look. And we noted that. But look at what he does immediately. And when we come down to verse 30 and 31, he rents his clothes. And, of course, the symbol of sackcloth and ashes. We see the hardness of his heart, the hardness of Ben-Hadad's heart. There's no reformation. There's no repentance. It's an outward gesture that means absolutely nothing. It means absolutely nothing. And it's certainly what God had prophesied of, both in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And I'll read that to you, these two particular scriptures that I want to bring to our attention. In verse 27 through 29 of Leviticus 26, and it says, and if you will not for all this hearken unto me, look at the context of what it is prophesying of, pestilence and famine again and again. And when I've broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall break your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight. Ye shall eat and not be satisfied. In other words, it costs so much and you can't fill yourself. And if ye will not for this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I will chasten you 7 times for your sins, and ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. Now this is a prophecy. This is right after the Exodus. You know, when God is giving them the nation, their laws, and promises, and the covenant, and the worship, and all that. Yet he speaks to them and speaks about things yet to come. What a gross picture of the judgment that God will bring upon them. It's Deuteronomy, also Deuteronomy 28, beginning at verse 49. It's a lengthy chapter. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar. Now, in Deuteronomy, the nation's just been formed. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and chapter 9 are beautiful chapters that Israel's reminded who they are. Ye are a holy nation of the Lord. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. You know, that's what we read in chapter 7. And then here, as we make our way down to chapter 28, God speaks through Moses to the people and reminds them of their covenant obligations. And if they don't worship and serve him alone and depart from their obligations, he's going to send foreign nations against them. The Lord shall bring nation against thee from afar, and from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. And you can read right down then in verse 52, and it shall besiege thee and all thy gates until the high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all the land, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And then the next verse, and thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and thy daughters, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, in the siege and in the straits wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. Shows you the hearts of the Israelites were no better than the hearts of the heathen. The only thing that would separate them was the grace and the mercy of God that could change the heart, and certainly would cause someone not to do this. But this is how far we see Israel, or the northern kingdom, and the people therein going into apostasy. What greater thing could happen? But then there's a contrast, and of course we say it. This reminds you back with Ahab and Jezebel, you know. Here comes Elijah, the troubler of Israel. Elijah's not even, Elijah just had wrought several miracles by the hand of God and delivered them, and now he's turned his attention to Elisha. He doesn't turn his attention to his own heart or the heart of the Samaritans or the northern kingdom, the Israelites in their apostasy. It's Elisha's fault. And I'm going to get his head in 24 hours and he'll be dead. But there's a contrast. There's a contrast in verse 32. But Elisha sat in his house and the elders sat with him. there's a peace about this. Elisha's not taken back. He knows what's taking place. He knows what's going to take place. And he's just, he's sitting in the refuge of his own place. And he knows what's taking place. Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messengers came to him, he said to the elders, "See ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head." This is not, this is not referring to Elisha as the son of the murderer, but it's referring, of course, to the king of Israel. So he just shut the door. The door was shut. And then, of course, we enter into the next chapter, which reveals to us the word of the Lord that's so. And this reminds us somewhat of course, the healing of Naaman, and the fact that Elisha's servant at that time wanted to gain from the miracle that was performed, and the fact that leprosy would fall to him. So here is the messenger, and obviously it's a close messenger of the king that, of course, we read about in the end of the chapter when Elisha prophesies. Well, don't worry about tomorrow. The idea is tomorrow a fine flour will be sold for a shekel. In other words, everything's going to be cheap. Here, famine, they're eating their own children, the king is besieged, no end in sight, it looks all like it's going to be over, and Elijah says, "Now hear the word of the Lord," and the Lord will turn everything upside down, and the famine will be abated, and there'll be plenty, more than plenty, to eat in Samaria. Verse 33 of the book of Proverbs, of the first chapter, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 33, I think, exhibits the contrast between what's taking place and Elisha, who doesn't seem to be bothered by it at all. It tells us, "But whosoever shall hearken unto me," that of course is God, "shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil." I mean, they were killing themselves and each other and eating each other, and they were afraid of the hosts and the king didn't know what to do. But he thought he was really blaming God. But the king couldn't strike out at God. So he would strike out at God's representative. So he spoke. And then we have introduced, of course, in verse 3, these lepers. Now remember, the leopards, leprous men, not leopards, the animal, were unwelcome both in Israel and Syria. They had to beg for leaven. And it reminds me, you know, the song, Kesara, Sara. They have the attitude, well, you know, here we are, we're leprous, nobody likes us, we're outside the camp, what are we going to do? There's famine too, we're either going to die or we're not going to die. So we could go into the gate of Israel and, you know, they're going to reject us, or, well, let's go to Syria. Maybe they'll leave a few crumbs or what? What's going to happen? You know, we're going to die one way or the other. So let's do it. At least it shows you some industry on the part of these lepers, that they just don't sit back and, you know, but they do something. And they don't know what's going to happen when they do it, but they do something. And of course they come and there again. They're still, where is everybody? Can you just imagine what was going on in their mind? This host of Syria. Their horses, their animals, their tents. Look, they're even throwing their clothes down, and there's plenty to eat. Well, let's eat. So they went to eat. Now, notice, of course, what takes place when it all appears before the king. You know, the Syrians hear a noise. Now, what is this noise that they hear? Is it they heard something that was not there? Or didn't we just read in chapter 6, in verse 13 through 18, when Elisha was at Dothan, and the armies had come up against him, and his servant feared because there were too many, and his eyes were open, and what did he say? He saw chariots of angels. So it doesn't say, but it does not say, you know, it could very well be that here were part of the vast army of thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of angels and chariots at the Lord's disposal that were there present, moving about, that they were afraid to death. They thought that Israel had hired mercenaries from it, and they said, let's get out of town, and let's get out of town quickly, and they arose. Certainly a miracle that was wrought not by Israel, but was wrought by God. And again, we see the mercy of God extended to Israel and her king. Though her king and most of Israel, save the few with Elisha and the elders that he had around him and the prophets, sons of the prophets and those who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So God was going to provide for them with the remnant within the apostate nation. And the leper said, well, at least brought to their mind, they said, well, just let's not eat and eat and eat and eat. Though they did it for a couple of days. Let's go and tell the king. And the king is as dumb as a rock. I mean, even the rocks are smarter than he, as they would recognize Christ and cry out if God's people did not give witness to the truth. The king didn't believe it. He said, well, they're just waiting to pull the... he said, I'll send out a couple people. And notice, they only had a couple horses. Verses 13. One of the servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain. They've been eating them. This was the king, this was the Syrians. You know, Ahab, under him, and I'm sure his successors, had a great army. And they were wealthy in their own might, and they loved to have horses and chariots to demonstrate their wealth and their authority and the power. But all was gone. They went in, and that's what they found. And the very one who said and mocked, and that's, you know, takes us back previously to what we read at the end of chapter 6 and the beginning, especially the beginning of chapter 7. It's mockery. Chapter 7, verse 2. Then a lord in whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, after he spoke the word of God, behold, if the Lord would make the windows in heaven, might this thing be? This was mockery and scorn. He wasn't saying, oh yeah, has he forgotten the history of Israel? When Israel was in the desert and had no bread and God sent them manna. When they had no meat, he sent them quail. When they had no water, he sent them water and provided for them. And the miracles and the word of Elisha. Elijah was the man of God, just as Elijah had been. And so as Elisha had prophesied, you're going to see this happen, but you're not going to enter into the fruit of it. You're not going to enjoy the spoil. Because the rest of the story is written. They were so anxious to get what they could, they trampled him to death, and he died. And there is another record of God's power and his mercy. The authority of Elisha's word, the authority of the word of God, and a call to repentance that apparently was not heeded at all. God accomplished his purpose both in the redeemed and the unredeemed. Proverbs 33:10, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught, so the Syrians did not have their day, but he maketh the devices of the people of none effect. And his will was done, and we have this glorious record of the things that were done. And I'm done.